Today we begin a series of studies in the Old Testament minor prophet, Zechariah. And I thought I would make a few comments at the beginning about why we bother to study the Old Testament. I actually have prepared a fairly lengthy introduction and then realized we wouldn't be able to look at much of Zechariah if I did at all, so I'll postpone some of it till next week. I think it's good for us to remember, however, the importance of studying the Old Testament, so I didn't trim that part of my introduction or postpone it. So I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers on more than one occasion not only quote from the Old Testament, but actually reflect on the value of the Old Testament. They would have referred to them as the Scriptures for the believer after Christ has come. And I'll just read one verse, but we'll keep in mind the whole context here. 1 Corinthians 10:11, after the Apostle Paul has just warned the Corinthians of the behavior and end of the people of God in the Old Testament, especially at the time of the Exodus and the judgments that came on them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." He says that the Scriptures, in particular the portions he's just been referring to, were written for our admonition or instruction. So the first point would be, if we neglect the Old Testament, then we neglect the purpose for which the Old Testament was written. It was written for us, Paul says here. It's written for our instruction. Now, part of the reason Paul writes this, as I said, is that these Old Testament believers were to be a warning to us. And Paul, in the context here, is especially applying that those passages as warnings to us. And that's an important use of the Old Testament, and one that we'll see in Zechariah. However, it's tempting to use the Old Testament merely as a series of moral examples, the way you might, say, use Aesop's fables. The moral of the story is, but that's not all that Paul says about the use of the Old Testament. And he suggests that, especially at the end of verse 11, by saying, "We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come." All of this story that the Old Testament represents has a culmination. The culmination is reached in Christ. When Christ has come, he has inaugurated the ends of the ages. And it is especially important then for those at the end of the story to know where the story has been. One reason I'm afraid many people go astray in interpreting the New Testament, say the book of Revelation, is that they want to read the end of the story without acknowledging what the beginning and middle part of the story is. And Paul here says it's especially important for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come not to forget the beginning of the story. There may be a certain temptation to pry there and say, well, we're at the end, we know everything. But the story is an eschatological story. It's working toward a specific end. And to understand what the end is, we need to know what God has intended. And it's striking that Paul emphasizes that it's our story. So I didn't read verse 1, but if you just go back up to verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "Our fathers were under the cloud." Now, the Corinthians weren't all Jewish. They weren't all the ethnic fathers of... So the Old Testament Israelites weren't the ethnic fathers of those in Corinth. But it's our story. You might say it's our family history. So oftentimes if people want to understand the way their family is now, they go back in history and they try to understand their family history. And it's not a pretty history. That's what Paul is saying. It's exactly what he's saying. It's not a pretty history, but they're our fathers. It's our story. And it's important for us to understand that fact. But there's something even further than that involved in the ends of the ages having come upon us. And that is that the story has a particular focus on Christ throughout. And so Paul here in verse 4, for example, in referring to the provision in the wilderness of the water and the manna, he refers to the rock that followed them, and he says that rock was Christ. Christ is present in the Old Testament. Christ is there, and Christ is clearly portrayed and shown forth. And that's, of course, maybe the most exciting thing we can think of in studying the book of Zechariah. And that's the part of the introduction I postponed a bit, is that Zechariah particularly focuses on the coming of Christ. One scholar has looked at the references to the Old Testament in the so-called passion narratives, the narratives associated with the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels. And he found that the portion of the Old Testament that's most often referred to in the passion narratives is the last part of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9 through 14. When the writers were thinking of Christ and his crucifixion, for example, in family worship last night, we read about the king coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's from Zechariah, as the writers acknowledge. So here Paul is referring to Christ in the Old Testament, and that's richly so. And another very important reason, if we want to know Christ, we need to know him from the beginning and the way he's been revealed successively in the Old Testament through to our own time. You remember the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how the Lord rebuked them and instructed them. And he said, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been a great Bible study to be involved in. I can't claim to be giving it here, but I think we'll see as we study the book of Zechariah that they also speak of the one to come. I'll give a couple of examples of that in a minute when we look at the themes of Zechariah. But that, I hope, will encourage you to remember the importance of studying the Old Testament. Our pastor's been preaching through Isaiah. I don't think you've particularly forgotten it, but it's a valuable thing for us to do. Now, I'd like to turn then to the book of Zechariah in chapter 1, and I'll read I'll read the first six verses, not to be too ambitious. That's all I actually hope to talk about out of Zechariah itself, but maybe we should just read that much. In the eighth month of the second year of... So Zechariah, we'll be used to finding it. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, in case you want an easy way to remember where it is. Right before Malachi. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." I want to give a bit of background for the book of Zechariah. As you can see, there's some historical background, especially the connection here with the king of Persia, Darius. He is Darius the First, if you're keeping track of all those Dariuses. But there's a background that's obviously involved here because there's a reference to the fathers. Right? Paul referred to the fathers. Well, here Zechariah himself is going back in time and referring to the fathers. So let's think a little bit about the Old Testament history that immediately precedes this book. So you remember, say, from the book of Isaiah that there were repeated warnings even in Isaiah's time, and especially through the later prophets such as Jeremiah. There are repeated warnings of God's chastising hand that would be on them if they did not repent. And there were calls to repentance again and again by God through the prophets. And that's what Zechariah refers to here. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, he says in verse 4, which is what the former prophets preached. But the people did not listen, did not repent. And in about 586 BC, the temple was destroyed, and many of the people were taken into exile. There was actually a series of exiles, but the destruction of the temple is especially important, as we'll see for Zechariah's book. And the Babylonians then removed the people from the land for the most part and resettled others, well, at least set up some sort of a shadow government over the others who were left in the land. Now, it's the astounding fact of Old Testament history that the thing that you would least expect actually happened. That is, with the change of regime under Cyrus, there was an allowance for the people to return to the land that they had been removed from. That's not astounding in the sense that it was what God had prophesied. The 70 years that are referred to included a return from exile. But it is an amazing thing. So in about 537, 536 BC, the people returned to the promised land. And almost immediately, they began to set up the worship of God. Okay? They had the priorities straight. It's very important for us to realize that that was the case. They restored the altar, and they began the work on the temple. But if you remember the history, and much of this history is recounted in the book of Ezra, there was opposition by the people who were in the land. The Samaritans and others were opposed to the rebuilding of the city, and especially, in this case, the rebuilding of the temple. And so that progress was halted until 520 BC. Okay, I don't have the dates on the board, but the one before that was 536. So for 15 or 16 years, no progress was made on rebuilding the temple. Partly this was due to opposition, but God providentially overcame that opposition, worked through the bureaucratic tangles of the Persian Empire to get a building permit to restore. But in between, the people had become less enthusiastic about the work of rebuilding. You may remember from the book of Haggai, which especially dwells on this point, that the people tended to say, well, since we can't rebuild the temple, let's build our own houses for a while, and let's make them really nice. And they fell into that sort of lax attitude towards the things of God. Zechariah himself encountered some of that same lax attitude, as you'll see. We'll see in chapter 7 and 8, where there was a lack of enthusiasm for keeping up the religious appointments that had been made, especially certain fasts that had been appointed before. So in any case, in that period of 15 or 16 years, there was little activity on the temple. And it was on rebuilding the temple. It was especially then at 520 BC that there was a resumption of activity. So Haggai and Zechariah both began preaching within a couple of months of each other. Again, the history, I put up some of the references, but the history you can see more in the book of Ezra, and of course the dates in Haggai. So Haggai and Zechariah together called the people to repentance, called them to rebuild the temple, called them to right priorities. There was a short overlap between the ministry of the two, Zechariah and Haggai. Zechariah continued to prophesy apparently much longer, and that's what the last part of the book seems to be occupied with. But then some 4 years later, in 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt. That being 70 years after its destruction. That's one way to measure the 70-year period that was prophesied. So it sounds just great until you actually look at the account. There were glorious promises of what would happen after the return from the exile. We've been hearing them about them in the book of Isaiah. God has prophesied great things to happen at the return from the exile. When they actually looked around themselves at Jerusalem, what they saw didn't seem so glorious. There were maybe 42,000 men who returned initially from Jerusalem. Compare that with the number who entered the land after the exodus from Egypt. Even when the foundation was restored, it was terribly disappointing. You remember that rather poignant reference in Ezra, that you could hear the sound at the laying of the foundation of the temple, but it was a mingled sound, some of people rejoicing over the accomplishment and of some people weeping that the foundations were so small. And even when the temple itself was rebuilt, there was that same sense that it was, as Zechariah says later, a day of small things. So that's the context in which Zechariah ministers. And I think you really have to catch the sense of that. Zechariah is ministering to a people who are living in very difficult conditions. They or their fathers made the sacrifice to return to the promised land, and it was a sacrifice from some points of view, from material points of view, you might say. They seemed to be doing all right back in Babylon. And when they returned, they didn't find the glorious things that they expected to see, and even when they rebuilt the temple, things didn't seem so glorious. So it would be very easy for them to be despondent, to be focused on other things, and to ask, where are God's promises? That's the context in which Zechariah ministers. And in connection with that, Zechariah brings great comfort and encouragement. Now, the verses that we just read, verses 1 through 6, may not look that way. I'll explain why they are that way. But just to give you a sense of the bigger themes of Zechariah that are perhaps spelled out more clearly in the subsequent chapters of the book, I want to talk a little bit about how God encourages them, especially with respect to the main theme, which is the promise of the glorious nature of the temple and of the king who will rebuild it and rule in connection with it. So just turn over in your Bible to chapter 2 and verse 5. This is in the midst of one of the series of visions. By the way, I don't know if everyone got that there are outlines around. I hope hope there's some left. This is in the midst of one of the visions. And just to pick out a summary verse, verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Here is a people who are very vulnerable, who seem to be defiled just by the presence of foreign peoples, and the wall of fire sanctifies the people. It protects them. It brings back the imagery of the Old Testament, of the earlier portion of the Old Testament and the pillar of fire. But especially notice, "I will be the glory in her midst." The temple was never about a building. The temple was always about the presence of God, which was especially manifest in the building. And God makes this presence that though the building itself may be inglorious, God himself will be the glory. One study of Zechariah takes this as the title, "Glory in Our Midst." And it's a good way to think about what Zechariah is promising. Even in discouraging situations, God will be the glory in our midst. One other theme that builds on that and is connected with it is the Messiah will be a priest and king. So turn over again, just in anticipation of studies to come, to another passage in Zechariah, this in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Again, we're coming at the end of a vision here, this remarkable section of Zechariah. But look at what is told to the people of God. "Then speak to him," Zechariah 6:12, "saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, what's remarkable about this is that this is a prophecy of someone to come who will build the temple. Okay? Obviously, there's something more going on here than a mere physical temple. That concern has already been settled by this time. There is the branch, a clear messianic reference. It ties back to earlier messianic prophecies. And notice that this branch will be the one to build the temple. it makes you think of Christ saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days, and of the church being the temple of God. And notice this one who will build the temple is both king and priest. He will sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. Yeah, I'm giving you this to entice you to think about the glorious nature of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah. They point us forward to one who will build a far greater temple, by whom God's glory will dwell in our midst by His Spirit, and He will be both a king and a priest. He will accomplish the purpose of God. And if you keep reading, you can see there's a reference to the end gathering of the nations. There's a glorious future predicted for the church of God. So that's one of the major themes, certainly, of the book of Zechariah. The temple, but not the temple as an end in itself, not the building, but as the place where God's glory dwells and where God will reveal Himself fully in the coming of the Messiah. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Yes, Dan.
It's handy to have comments about the centrality of God's presence as opposed to the building when you're talking to people who meet in the community center.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we can have glory in our midst too, even if we have cinder block walls. There we go. That's right. Okay. Well, let's then look at Zechariah 1 through 6. And we read that passage already, but it will give us an opportunity to think a little bit more about the way Zechariah addresses the people. I've already mentioned from verse 1 this fellow Darius, or Darius, however you want to pronounce his name. He was the second in line from Cyrus, so he was a Persian ruler. This second year of Darius is, as I said, 520 BC, only off by 100 years. 520 BC, it's hard to count negatives, you know. 520 BC, and Zechariah begins his prophecy, as I said, shortly after Haggai begins his prophesying. There's a bit of biographical detail here. Zechariah is referred to as the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, elsewhere, for example, in Ezra, Zechariah is referred to merely as the son of Iddo. So it could be that his father, Berechiah, only lived a short time and Zechariah inherited some of the responsibilities immediately. There is an Iddo who's referred to in the book of Nehemiah as a priest, and as one of the priests who returned in the initial return from the exile, so again, 536 or so B.C., in which case Zechariah would have been a priest himself. And that might help to explain some of the imagery that comes from the book of Leviticus. I was going to talk about that in my introduction, but that was part that I cut out. We'll come back to that later. But so it seems that Zechariah could well have been a priest. In any case, he probably returned from the Promised Land to the Promised Land with the first group as a fairly young man. His ministry, as I mentioned before, seems to continue for many years. Zechariah, though, beyond who he is and what his background is especially entrusted with the authority of God's Word. And that's very important. It's very clear. In fact, it might be one of the main points of this passage, verses 1 through 6. And that is, whatever the vehicle is for the delivery of God's Word is central. God's Word is abiding. And so he says the Word of the Lord came to Zechariah. That means that we should pay attention to it as the Word of God. There's one of the strongest statements of the authority and inspiration of God's Word that you'll find in the Old Testament later on in the book of Zechariah. But even this passage makes it very clear that God is not speaking mere advice, nor is it just Zechariah's idea based on comparative religion, but it is the very Word of God that he has been entrusted with. Now, as you read what that word is, beginning at verse 2, it sounds rather off-putting. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. What a way to begin your book. As I said, there's more to it, and we'll see something of what he's actually getting at. But when Zechariah speaks that way, he speaks in continuity with what the prophets tended to say. And he is saying, just as the Lord was angry with your fathers, so you stand in danger yourselves. But the point that I especially want you to see is the gracious invitation in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's a very gracious invitation. It's not, you're behaving just like your fathers. I can't stand you anymore. I'm getting rid of you. No, it's a gracious, return to me, and I will return to you. It's a call to repentance, to a reconsideration of their priorities, as I said from the larger context. God says he will return to them. Now, just to clarify one point here, both Luther and Calvin, for example, jump on this right away, because apparently, you know, Roman Catholics said, oh, well, this means that our repentance is a synergistic sort of thing. That is, we go so far and God helps us a little bit more, and, you know, it's a cooperative arrangement. Well, if you look at the larger context, you can see that that's not the case. In Haggai, it says specifically that it was the Lord whose spirit provoked the people to return to him and begin rebuilding the temple. So that's one thing. And Zechariah later on talks about God pouring out a spirit of supplication on the people. It's not a question here about whether we go so far and God goes farther. The emphasis is on the graciousness of God, that he is ready to receive us when we return to him. And that graciousness is emphasized especially by, did you notice, it seems rather cumbersome, but he's making a point, the threefold use of this compound name of God. Did you notice that in verse 3? Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. Lord is the covenant name of God and underlines his faithfulness. There again is the fact that God is being gracious to them. He, by his Spirit, is drawing them to himself. The of hosts part emphasizes the power of God. God is the head of a mighty army. The hosts are usually referred to in the Old Testament as the angelic hosts who stand ready to serve him. So the call is to consider your ways. The fathers knew God as a God of armies, as a very powerful God, and they saw his power in his taking them into exile. But God is a gracious and merciful God, and if you return to him, you will see his power in a far greater way, in mercy and in restoration. And so that's the call of verse 3. It's spelled out further in verses 4 through 6 by recounting some of the history. Do not be like your fathers. Okay, so as I said, this is sort of like what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 10. But here he spells out something. The fathers had this message preached to them. And you could find this statement in lots of places. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Zechariah, he is here referring back to a whole series of prophets, Jeremiah probably most prominently. But they did not turn, it says. So just to see one example of that, turn with me to to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Especially verses 15 and 16. This is the chronicler's summary of the history, especially of the southern kingdom. He's actually done something similar for the northern kingdom. But here, in reflecting on why the southern kingdom went into exile, He says, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." So there's the same sort of thing that Zechariah is saying. It is a repeated and faithful warning of the people by God, but they refused to hear his word, and there was no remedy. So back to Zechariah chapter 1. So how does he then press home the point to the people in his own day? Well, interestingly enough, he refers to the fact that the fathers, that is their fathers, the ones who had refused to listen, and the prophets, the one who had proclaimed God's word, are dead and gone. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" It seems like sort of a strange thing. You can understand him referring to the fathers, where are they? Like, see, they got God's judgment on them and they've disappeared. But why did he refer to the prophets? Well, the point is that it's not the men who deliver God's word, but God's word itself, as I mentioned already. And that's what he says in verse 6. "Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" The fathers are dead and gone into judgment because they rebelled against God's word. The ones who delivered that message are also gone. But even after they died, the word of God continued to be active. There's a very colorful word that's used in verse 6, "Did they not overtake your fathers?" He's hearkening back to a warning that had been given all the way back in the time of Moses. So again, hold your finger there and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This idea of overtaking is used in the warning portion of Deuteronomy 28. It's actually also used in the portion of promising a blessing, where the blessings will overtake them. But notice, especially in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." By the way, this is one of the things we'll see again and again on Zechariah. He frequently refers to the earlier writings, especially the prophets, but I guess Moses is the first of the prophets, and so you can see him here referring back to that. The idea is that the curses will chase after you. Even though you think God can't find you, the curses will chase after you. They will overtake you. They will tackle you, even as you're trying to run away. And that's the picture that God uses in, so go back to Zechariah chapter 1. The words that God spoke overtook the fathers. Think of the amazing power of God. These things were spoken in the time of Isaiah and for hundreds of years, and the people refused to listen to them. They said, no, it's not going to happen. The exile isn't going to come. But in fact, God's word was true. God's word overtook the fathers. And in the end, they were compelled to acknowledge that it was the work of God. So that's what the last part of verse 6 is about. "So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now it says they returned. It is true that there were people who repented. And you can see, for example, in the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, an acknowledgement that the judgments that had come on them were just judgments and had come from God's hands. But it wasn't characteristic of the people as a whole that they saw the judgments and repented. So the returning is some sort of a mental assent, you might say. oh yeah, I guess God was right. Maybe we shouldn't have been worshiping idols after all. There was some sense of acknowledgement that what God had warned would happen actually did happen. Now, if you read Jeremiah, you can see that some of the people were still so confused. They said the real problem was that they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven and not that they were worshiping God. But here the confession is made that it was exactly what God had said he would do. Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, so he has dealt with us. So that's the way Zechariah opens the book. He opens it with this implicit warning. So there is an implied warning here that if you don't return, your fate will be like those of your that will be like that of your fathers. There is an implicit warning that there could still be another exile to come. But especially implied in this is the fact that God's word is faithful, whether for good or for ill. The word that God had given to them was that God would return to them. And as we'll see as we go along, that the real emphasis on the book is not on the chastising hand of God in the past, but on the blessing of God in the present and in the future. And that's why I tried to focus a little bit on those themes. God points them to a glory in their midst. But there's a reason why God, especially at this point, wants to call them to repentance. And that is that the temple itself could become merely an excuse for idolatry. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, there's this temple sermon, and Jeremiah goes to the temple, and he says, you know, you people come here, and you worship week by week, and then you go off and live as if it doesn't matter for the rest of your lives. And you say, well, God won't judge us because the temple is here. And they had this, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Nothing bad can happen to us. And so Zechariah is, in effect, warning them that they must have the right heart toward God before they begin rebuilding the temple. They must have the right attitude. It must be a delight in God and not simply something they do out of duty. I thought I would read a section from Luther. So this was going to be part of the introduction I cut out, but since I have a little bit of time, I'll make the make the comment. This is interesting to me. Luther actually wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah, one in Latin and then one in German, and the German one isn't just a translation of the Latin one, apparently. This book, kindly taken from the OSU library, has both of them. And Luther saw that the book of Zechariah was especially relevant for his own time. It might make sense, since he had written a book about the Babylonian captivity of the church, that he would think they were living in similar times. But Luther saw people in his own time who seemed to be fascinated with making commentaries on the most difficult books of the Bible. And they liked to do that to show off their intellectual prowess and their ability to interpret allegories. Does that sound familiar? It's like, what books sell the best? What book of the Bible has commentaries or stories that sell the best? But Luther said, no, no. He says, the reason I want to teach about Zechariah is that it points to simple faith in Christ. He wanted every German peasant to understand that God, through Zechariah, was speaking about things that were quite, in some sense, quite simple. And this Luther's summary of verses 1 through 6 is a good example of that. So if you'll allow an extended reading, this is how Luther summarizes this. This is, by the way, from the German commentary, if it makes any difference. This, then, is a brief outline of this first sermon of Zechariah. He first wishes to make the people pious and God-fearing by means of threats and promises. And in order to frighten them, he offers them the example of their fathers. For while they are to build the temple in the city of Jerusalem and do good deeds like these, he first wants them to be pious, so that they might not think that God would be satisfied with their work of building the temple in the city, as their fathers had thought that it was enough if they sacrificed. No, my good man, rather than all good works, he wants faith and a heart converted to him. That is all he is interested in. This must come first and be preached first, return to me, and after that build me a temple, and not first build me a temple, and after that return to me. Good works inflate us and make us proud, but faith and conversion humble us and make us despair of ourselves. I'll skip a bit here, and then the last part of what he says is, so God always teaches faith and true piety first, and only then outward deeds. Men, however, who have got far beyond faith and piety, teach first and foremost mere outward deeds, as though these were the important things. But God here tells us here that he will not look at the temple unless the people are first converted and pious, though the temple be built of pure gold, rubies, emeralds, and diamonds. That doesn't tell the whole story of Zechariah. As I said, Zechariah is especially going to turn to speak of glory in their midst in a far greater way. But I think that gives a good sense of why Zechariah begins his book calling the people back to himself. Any comments or questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.